Okay, if you've been with us over the past 3 weeks, you know that we've been talking about body matters quite generally. What is a body? How should we view a body? How do we train our bodies to do what God wants them to do? Today we're going to dial down a little more specifically to look at this week and then over the next 3 weeks, so 4 weeks total, at the question of the body and sex and looking at different aspects of that question. I think it's really helpful as we begin to look at this more specific issue of the body that we recognize that the situation in Jesus' day is much like the situation that we are facing in our world today. The situation in Jesus' day in talking about sex and sexuality was tough. It was tense. And it was potentially very, very dangerous. Only a couple chapters before we get to Matthew 19, John the Baptist is beheaded. The reason John the Baptist is beheaded is because he had the audacity to talk about sexual matters in relationship to King Herod. King Herod had taken his brother's wife as his own wife, and John the Baptist called him out onto the carpet for it. So, Herod, after a little bit of dancing from his illicit stepdaughter, took off his head. One writer has said that beheading is a particularly symbolic form of killing someone. It represents the idea that you don't like the ideas contained in the head of the person who is being beheaded. And that's exactly what was going on with John the Baptist. Herod and Herodias did not like John the Baptist's ideas, which came out of the Hebrew Scriptures, and so indeed it was off with his head. And it's into this context that the Pharisees then, a couple of chapters later in Matthew's Gospel, come to Jesus with a question about sexual ethics. Hey, Rabbi Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? There were two schools of thought about this question. There was the school of thought of Rabbi Shammai, and then there was the school of thought of Rabbi Hillel. They were divided. The school of Rabbi Shammai said that no, it was not lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason, but only for sexual immorality. The school of Hillel, however, said, in the more liberal view, that it was permissible for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason and take a new wife, even if she burnt his toast. That was sufficient grounds for a divorce. It's into this context that the Pharisees come to Jesus with the bait. Hey, Rabbi Jesus, what do you think about this question? It was a very dangerous, potentially dangerous question for Jesus to answer. Our situation today is very much like this, isn't it? For me as a pastor to stand up today in front of this congregation and in the context of our world and talk about sexual matters and sexual ethics is tough, it's tense, and it is potentially very, very dangerous for us as a church to make statements about sexual ethics is tense, tough, and potentially very, very dangerous. We have seen what it has done to an institution like Trinity Western University and the kind of pressures that could come against a school like that for their ethical standards. The reality is that we are living in the midst of a gigantic Herculean revolution. Seismic changes have occurred in our society over the past 50 and 60 years. And the seeds for these changes were laid much earlier than that. And by the way, if you want to know if you're in the midst of a revolution, one writer suggests here's a good litmus test. When you're in the midst of a revolution, the younger people, those who are just coming out of high school and getting into their early 20s, typically will not be going to those who are entering to the retirement homes to learn about how the world works and to gain wisdom. Instead, it's reversed. People in the retirement home have to go to the young people to say, what in the world is going on in the world today? And you know that you're in the midst of a revolution when you have that kind of reversal. And I'll leave it for you to judge whether or not that is a good litmus test or not. The reality, however, is that we are in the midst of a seismic revolution called by some, I think rather appropriately, the sexual revolution. Although there was other revolutionary thoughts which precipitated the sexual revolution. Consider for a moment just some of the changes that have taken place. First, it was certain philosophers and psychologists like René Descartes and Sigmund Freud who located the essence of what it meant to be human in, for René Descartes, it was, I think, therefore I am. For Sigmund Freud, essentially, although there's a lot going on with Freud, for Freud, essentially, it was, I feel, therefore I am. So you locate the essence of what it means to be human either in the mind or in the feelings. And there's a disconnect with the material structures of the body at that point. Next came increasing secularization in the global West, which enabled many to throw off the supposed prudish and puritanical sexual restraints imposed by the, thankfully, now out-of-picture God. No God, no fear of judgment, no restraints. Next came a gradual loss of a corporate sense and a replacement of a sense of the community, a sense that we are a body with the sense of the priority of the couple first in a romantic kind of attachment, and then also the individual. Rampant individualism became kind of the gospel of the day, where the priorities of the individual supersede or are greater than the priorities of the family or the society and the whole. This paved a pathway for sex to become a private affair. It's just something I do with one other person rather than something that's integral to the functioning of families, society, and the world on whole. Next, as we know, came the pill, which made it possible to disconnect sex from the idea of babies and place pleasure more towards the center of what it means to be a sexual being rather than as a beautiful byproduct of what sex signifies. Next, it was the obvious realization that without the threat of pregnancy, a woman had more freedom over what to do with her own body, and of course, so did men. By 1962, an estimated 1.2 million women were using the pill in the U.S. alone. Combine this sort of pill use with getting the automobile, which was on the ascendancy at that time, right? Automobiles were getting into every household. And thus, you had an easy getaway for teenagers who could drive away from the father with the metaphorical shotgun, or maybe not metaphorical shotgun. And unsurprisingly, sex outside of marriage increased sharply. 1969, how many years ago was that? My math is not good. Okay, how many? 47, well done, awesome, okay. 1969, only 47 years ago, saw the first pornographic film and the growth of the idea then that sex could be disembodied from bodies via simulation on the screen. Since the 60s, there's been, as you will agree, a continual and indeed meteoric rise of cohabitation, out-of-wedlock births, single-parent families, divorce and remarriage, sperm donation clinics where children are systematically separated from their biological parents, abortion, casual sex, pornography, and now online sex chats and something called sexting. I'm not sure what that is yet, but I'm told that's going on. And furthermore, widespread societal acceptance and expectation of the same. Furthermore, in our world today, unlike our grandparents' world, same-sex sexual relationships have been legalized and given marital status, and people who feel they are bodily the wrong gender are being encouraged either to re-identify their gender and in some cases to undergo gender reassignment surgery. We have all now heard of Bruce Jenner's highly publicized transformation into Caitlyn Jenner. Facebook apparently has 71 options at present time for how you might identify your gender. And I am not at all trying to be dismissive or uncompassionate or disruptive or contentious. This is merely a description of where we are at today and how far we have come in the last 60 or so years. It is, as it was for Jesus, a tough, tense, and potentially very dangerous time to speak about sex and sexual ethics in the church. Because sex and sexual ethics, what we do, what we have done, how we feel about who we are in terms of our gender, are incredibly personal things that do indeed hit to the core of who we are as human beings. And so talking about it can cause immense pain. It's also been made an issue that represents the whole notion of individual choice and freedom and personal rights. It's become an issue of identity, of who I say I am, which makes talking about it that much more of a potential lightning rod. And I certainly recognize that as I stand up here and speak before you this morning. However, brothers and sisters in Christ, it's being tough, tense, and dangerous did not stop Jesus, and I believe with all of my heart that it must not stop us from talking about it, quite frankly, today as well. Sex and our sexual identities and all that they mean, all that they signify for marriage, for families, for children, for society, yes, for the gospel, are too important for that according to Jesus. Happily, as always, Jesus' words are words of love and the offer of healing to a world in pain, which is why we as a church may have courage to speak about these difficult subjects. That was my preamble. There are two general realities about Jesus' sexual ethics that I want to lay out as a giant umbrella for the next 3 weeks and for today, okay? So just imagine a giant umbrella is coming out here. Two things that we always need to keep in mind about Jesus' sexual ethics. First, contrary to popular belief, Jesus was not tolerant when it came to sexual ethics. Jesus was not tolerant. This is simply a myth. He was, in fact, more demanding than anyone who came before him and any of his contemporaries. For example, as we see in our present text, Jesus' disciples are flabbergasted by what he says. Although Moses permitted divorce rather liberally, Jesus tightens the requirement. Divorce now, he says, is for sexual unfaithfulness alone. Jesus makes it harder to be faithful to God's way. In a similar way, in the Old Testament, polygamy, as you can see, confusingly sometimes, right? Polygamy was not condemned. Abram had Sarah and Hagar. Jacob had Rachel and Leah, as well as their maidservants. David had several wives. Solomon had a multitude of wives, and they were not condemned for it. But now when Jesus comes along, he closes the loophole. No more polygamy, he says, and as the early church adopts, which is why an elder must be the husband of but one wife. No more polygamy, Jesus says, because marriage was designed by God to be between one man and one woman alone. In other words, the logic here is this. The two-ness of the sexes determine the two-ness of the bond. Because there are only two sexes, you should only have two people in the marital bond. That's the logic that is pertaining there. Threesomes and quadruples, therefore, are out. Jesus didn't only tighten things in divorce and remarriage and polygamy, he also, I think incredibly audaciously, wanted to talk about the directionality of our hearts and what we did with our eyes and our imaginations. In the Sermon on the Mount, if you go back to chapter 5, 6, and 7, and 8 of Matthew's Gospel, you'll see that there is a rhetorical pattern that Jesus adopts when he's talking about the Mosaic Law. First thing he says is, I've not come to abolish the Law and the Prophets. Don't think of it that way, but rather I've come to fulfill them. God's true intention for the creation is now going to be realized. And then he gets this rhetorical pattern. You have heard that it was said. But I say to you, you have heard that it was said. But now I say to you this. And every time Jesus engages in this rhetorical pattern, He ratchets it up. You have heard that it was said, don't murder. I say to you, don't even hate somebody. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, do not even lust after a woman, lest your body be thrown into hell. The idea that Jesus was tolerant when it came to sexual ethics is simply a myth, and it must be called for what it is. Jesus ratcheted up the demands. He was hard, and his ethics were hard. However, secondly, even though it's true that Jesus was hard and countercultural when it came to his sexual ethics, it is also true that Jesus was counterculturally loving and forgiving of all sexual sinners and determined in the grace of God to reclaim them for the kingdom of God. In other words, Jesus not only shocked his contemporaries with his exceptionally high demands, beloved of God, but he also shocked them by his exceptional liberal grace. He shocked them by how hard he was, as well as by how soft he was. For example, the woman who'd lived a life of sin, the Samaritan woman who had five husbands and was with a sixth, as John says, who wasn't her husband now, the woman who was caught in the act of adultery in John chapter 8 and dragged by others to be judged and potentially stoned. Jesus didn't stone this woman or any of the other women. But rather, he sought in the grace and love of God to reclaim them for the kingdom of God. He said to the woman caught in adultery, neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin. The woman at the well, as one preacher put it, becomes a well because she marries Christ. The text says that she left her water jar behind. And she goes and becomes a fruitful bride for Christ when she shares the message of the one who told her about everything she ever did. And they come to believe as well. She becomes a mother for Jesus spiritually. Jesus was both hard and soft, both. And so what I want to say, therefore, this morning, as loudly as I possibly can, before saying another word over the next 3 weeks, is that if any one of you here today has fallen short in this area, as, by the way, all of us have, all of us come here in sexually broken ways, myself included. But if you've come here this morning feeling the weight of your past and you're afraid of being judged by what is said up here from the pulpit or elsewhere, or you're in hiding in a present state of shame or whatever it is, I want to say as loudly and as clearly as I possibly can that you are loved by God, that you are precious to God, that you are precious to us here, that nobody should have to hide, and that forgiveness and the power of God's healing is available to all and sundry, no matter how bad it has been for how long it has been. God wants to reclaim us for the kingdom. I don't know if I've told you this story before, but I'm telling it again anyways, because it's one of my favorite stories. Bill Johnson, a pastor in the U.S., talks about one morning he was in the worship service, and there was a lady who was making a wild show up on, while they were worshiping. They were having some good songs, and she was just going mad, arms around, dancing, and he thought she was putting on a show and was getting irritated about it, so he leaned over to one of his colleagues, and he said, you see this woman over here? Like, I wish she'd just knock it off. What's going on with that woman? And his colleague said, I'll tell you what's going on with her. She had been prostituting herself for 15 years, and a couple of weeks ago she heard the gospel, and she knows that she is now clean. What you are seeing is not a show. What you are seeing is the effect of the gospel onto somebody who had lived a life of sin and who was caught in a trap. And Bill Johnson at that point just started to cry as he watched her dance in the freedom of the sons and the daughters of God. Okay. Let's dial this down a bit more and ask the following question for this morning then. So given all the confusion and heat around sexual issues today, where do we begin as a church to think about the body and about sex? You know, what should our point of departure be? Well, beloved, as we always must in the church, we begin where Jesus himself begins. We don't allow our culture or our feelings or a majority vote to dictate the terms of the conversation, but we allow our good shepherd Jesus to dictate the terms of the conversation. Because besides being God, he is wiser than any other person who has ever stepped on this earth. And that's why we've turned to Matthew 19 this morning. Because in addition to talking about man and woman and marriage, which is where all talking about sexuality must begin and does begin in Scripture, Jesus, in the text before us this morning, these short 12 verses, lays out five overarching principles, or as I want to call them, five foundational realities that can and must guide us as a church in talking about sexual issues. These are non-negotiable starting points for Jesus, as it were, and they must be non-negotiable starting points for us as well. Okay, so in the remainder of our time, we're going to look at five realities that can and must guide us in our thinking about sexual matters as a church, and specifically in terms of how these realities inform us about the issues of man and woman and marriage. We're going to look at the following realities. First, the reality of Scripture. Second, the reality of God the Creator. Third, the reality of the beginning. Fourth, the reality of sexual suffering. And fifth, the reality of Jesus as the bringer of new creation. And five sounds like a lot, and it is a lot, so I'm only going to do two this morning. I had hoped to get through all five. It's simply not going to happen, and I don't even have it written yet, so it's definitely not happening. So first, we begin, as Jesus does, with the reality of Scripture. Notice that the first thing Jesus says when the Pharisees come to him is, have you not, the Greek says, read? Have you not read? The first thing Jesus does in addressing and evaluating a question of sexual ethics is to appeal to Scripture. And we must ever commit and recommit ourselves to this same point of departure. We don't start with our experience or the latest findings of science or sociology or the positions of some other churches or traditions in our area or appeals to the consequence of the fall, but we begin with Scripture. This is our commitment, in fact, as you may know, as a Christian Reformed church. This forms the basis of our unity. One of the bases of our unity is that we begin with Scripture, as Jesus did. And it might be noted here somewhat parenthetically, but importantly, that this is a particularly critical beginning point when it comes to the issue of sex and sexuality. Because as many of us have discovered in deeply, profoundly personal ways, sex and sexuality is unmistakably mysterious, enigmatic. It hits us at the deepest and most essential part of who we are. And Scripture agrees with this assessment. In Ephesians 5, Paul calls marriage between a man and a woman, and what goes on there, a sacred mystery. In Proverbs 30, 18 through 19, the wise sage, in looking at the creation, observes 3 plus 1 jaw-dropping mysteries or enigmas. And he spreads them out. One mystery's in the sky, one's on the land, one's in the sea, and then one is among humans. Quote, there are 3 things that are too amazing for me. No, 4 that I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a snake on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a young woman. The mystery in each case, as Old Testament professor Bruce Waltke comments, concerns the enigma of a certain kind of freedom within a certain kind of form. It's a certain kind of freedom within a certain kind of form. And when it comes to the freedom of men and women as they interact sexually with each other, with their different forms, saying that women are from Venus and men are from Mars may help a bit, but the reality is that we need revelation. Only God, as Daniel learned well and knew well, is the unveiler of mysteries. And so, again, we must begin, as Jesus himself does with this mystery, with Scripture, with God's revelation. Second, we must also begin with the reality of the Creator. Have you not read in the beginning, the Creator? The Creator. Jewish thought was radically monotheistic, which is to say, Jews believed, right, that there was one God and one God alone. The Lord, the great Shema, said every morning and evening by a Jew, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Lord our God, the Jewish monotheism was at the center. This is old news to us, and so it's easy for us not to see just how revolutionary an idea this actually was and the implications that this had for the Hebrew mind in terms of thinking about and understanding sex. As Joseph Atkinson, associate professor of sacred scripture at the John Paul II Institute, observes, in the ancient Near Eastern world, God was not one. Definitively, God was not one. There was a pantheon of gods. There was a lot of gods. Furthermore, and importantly, they were not of one mind. And additionally, importantly, the way the world came about in the ancient Near Eastern polytheistic religions was, guess how? By the gods either having sex with one another or having sex with themselves. It was not a cooperative effort that the world came into being, but rather almost accidentally through the activities of the gods sexually with one another, which, by the way, for those of you who've studied a little bit of the ancient Near Eastern cults or have been to Israel and seen the Asherah poles or the sites of Baal worship, this is why in the worship services of ancient Near Eastern religions, sexual activity was at the center of them in order to manipulate the gods. You mirror what the gods do in order to influence the gods or the fates. It was an intrinsically, in other words, the world was intrinsically sexualized. It came about by sex, therefore sex was absolutely central to what it meant to be a part of this world. Does that make sense? Maybe I can elucidate a little bit by putting it this way. Imagine that you have a room, and in the room is a giant canvas, like the size of this wall here. And you put 20 different artists in the room, none of which really like each other very much, and you say to them, "We want you to get paint on the canvas." And they're fighting each other, and one splatter goes here, and another splatter goes there, and then they have sex, and other splatters end up on the... Is it going to be a coherent universe in the painting that's made by these splatters? Not likely, because it's coming about not from the intentionality of one mind, but the intentionality or non-intentionality of various actions of the gods. Well, that's kind of what was going on when the Israelite people received a thunderclap in their worldview and said, "There's one God, and everything that you see in this world is a product of one single mind." A mind that was intentional. Does this change things? I think it absolutely does change things. As Genesis 1 and 2 present, this unique God brought this world into being as an expression of his own deliberate, premeditated, beautiful thought, which is why it comes about by the distinct separations, as we've talked about several weeks ago, and also through his word. That is not accidental to the text. Words do what? Words vocalize our thoughts, ideas, and dreams, i.e., the pictures we have in our heads. And in the mouth of an omnipotent God, words immediately become physical reality in an embodied world. A whole collection of distinct physical realities, differentiated bodies. Thus, can you see it, beloved? The way the world comes into being the way it does in Christian and Jewish teaching comes the way it does because of the dream in the mind of a single being God. The world, then, we are to understand, is a visible expression of God's genius, of God's love. When you look at the world, according to Jewish and Christian theology, creation theology, and all the bodies within it, minus the parts contaminated by the effects of the fall, but all the bodies within it are a reflection of the beauty and the dream that God had in his mind. And haven't we all seen this, right? Experienced it in the face of a golden retriever puppy, or even a goldfish, or a goldfinch, or whatever else is gold, right? There's awesome beauty and intentionality there in the way that things in our world fit together and work together and cooperate together. And this is as true when it comes to human sex and sexuality. As Pope John Paul once said, human bodies and both of the sexes in their own ways are to be thought of precisely in their material structures. The way they are composed as they are, male and female differently, they are to be thought of as, quote, he says, communications of God. A word of God. Have you ever thought of yourself, your whole embodied self, in that way before? In the designs of God, you are quite literally the word of, or I shouldn't say the word, a word of God become flesh. We are on purpose ideas of God materialized in the physical world. And we are this as males and females, similar yet different, complementary. Now let that just sink in for one moment here because this is really creamy stuff. And let it sink in alongside the convictions of Jesus himself in our text. According to Jesus, male and female is God's idea. Marriage is God's idea. Sex in marriage and only in marriage is God's idea. Marriage between one man and one woman is God's idea. The permanence of that covenant bond until death do us part is God's idea. I think it's helpful to remember, as a first order of business, that it could have been otherwise. It really could have been otherwise. The dream could have come out differently. It was entirely possible for God to create us as androgynous beings, neither male nor female, like the angels, apparently. It was entirely possible for God to create humans as four or five different sexes. It was entirely possible for God to make human beings asexual, the way he made amoebas, and on and on and on. But God didn't do this. He wanted it the way it is, as Jesus affirmed in Matthew 19, and as Genesis describes. And I think it is an entirely fair question for us to ask why. So we have this reality, God the Creator, and therefore it is this way, but why is it this way? Why not a different way? Is there any logic to it? Are we able to enter a dialogue of faith seeking understanding so that we can recover a vision of the beauty of marriage in the way that God designed it? And the answer that Jesus will give us is absolutely yes, you can recover a vision for God's design for marriage that is utterly beautiful. And you know why, brothers and sisters? It's because in the designs of God, marriage is part of a much larger story. It has a role to play in a much grander drama that is going on in this world and has been going on since the beginning, which is where I'm going to pick it up next week. The phrase "in the beginning" bespeaks the reality of a story, because if you have a beginning, you also get a middle, and then you also get an end. This too was a total thunderclap to the pagan worldview, which had a view of history that was cyclical. It just went around and around and around in circles. But now we have a view of linear time where history has a purpose to it. It's going somewhere. Marriage plays a central role in where history is going, and on several different levels. That's where we'll pick it up next week. For now, let's turn our hearts in humility again to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for scripture and for the way it can inform us about this mysterious universe we live in. Forgive us, O God, for so often getting it wrong each of us, as we suggested, comes here broken in so many different ways. We thank you for your offer of forgiveness. We thank you for the offer of new life in and through Jesus' blood, Lord, and we pray that in a moment you would nourish us at the table so that we may experience the new life that you do offer on the basis of your own awesome sacrifice at Calvary. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. And Lord, hold us in your tender embrace this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.